And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 or 2. Okay, if you're wondering why I'm dressed like this, we had the privilege tonight, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 8, we had the privilege tonight to pin the major rank on Michael Stackpool. So he was promoted and he wanted to do it here at church. And so 6:30, that was a symbol. And Mike, you're out of uniform already, man. You are quick. Anyway, congratulations to Michael and to the Stackpools. And we're proud of you. Proud of you, buddy. You're standing, so let's read the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses, first 8 verses. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Father, I thank you that you've given to us the privilege to address the very throne of heaven. Lord, it's almost inconceivable that we have that privilege, that the mere creature can make petition directly to Almighty God. And I pray that tonight, Father, you'll speak to us and help us to see both the responsibility and the method that your word lays out for us praying your word for unbelievers. And I pray indeed, Father, that as we take your word to heart, we might become prayer warriors so that we would become soul winners. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'll tell you right now, the notes that we have tonight really could be a whole course at seminary, and in some cases is. So I'm going to move, hopefully, quickly, and that's the reason I'm glad you have the notes. You can do your own study at home. But I was reading, and Charles Spurgeon, who was a great English preacher, said that the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. And the older I get, the more I realize the necessity of prayer. One of the fallacies of young men is that you think you can do things that you really can't do. And even the things that you think you can do, you can't do very well. As you get older, you realize it was a fallacy then, and it's certainly a fallacy now. And I've learned through it all to depend upon the Lord and to realize the great privilege and power that we have to pray. Now, it's not difficult to get motivated to pray for those that we the unbelievers that we know and love, our friends and our family. That becomes almost a natural affection. But to pray for unbelievers that we don't know, that almost becomes an exercise. It doesn't really flow too much. We know we're supposed to, and so we think we will, and somebody gives us a name, then we mention them. But often, it lacks the urgency that we feel and that we practice for those that we know. I don't want tonight to consider first the need for why we should pray, the why we should pray for unbelievers, the responsibility, in other words, the how in praying for unbelievers, and then the manner of praying, the what. And I want to focus on the what, but I don't want to minimize both the why and the how. So why do we need to pray for unbelievers to be saved? I mean, on the surface, it almost seems like it's an exercise that, I mean, after all, isn't it in God's hands? I mean, God, doesn't God do the saving? So why are we involved? What's the deal here? And I have people ask me that often. It's almost like prayer is an exercise in futility. Why tell God what He already knows? Well, the why is first, God desires it. And when I say it, I'm saying two things. He desires that we pray for unbelievers, and He desires that unbelievers are saved. Now, we're living in a theological conundrum today because the issue of Calvinism is penetrating many denominations. And Calvinism basically gives too much authority to the sovereignty of God. So that God's got it all and we don't have anything. We're just like pawns. Now, the other side of that is called, what's it called, Pastor? Arminianism, thank you. And that's where it's in our hands. The truth is, it's a mystery. Yes, nobody's saved that God didn't save, but we have the responsibility to be faithful witnesses, and God uses that. So God desires it, and I've given several scriptures there. But not only does God desire that we pray and that lost people are saved, but Jesus commands it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, the Bible, that verse we know where it says, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest thrust laborers in the harvest." The word pray there is a plural imperative. And if we translate it into Texan, it would be, "Pray, you all, you must." So it is it's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It is a command that we're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust us into the harvest. It's a command we do that. And then Jesus also said through the Apostle Paul that we should pray, another command, without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. And then, of course, we have the command to make disciples. So not only will we be prayer warriors, but we're to be involved in the very process itself. We're supposed to be making disciples. So we have a twofold responsibility in all of these issues, both in that God desires that to happen and that Jesus commands it. But the Holy Spirit inspires it. One of the most encouraging scriptures, in fact, Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter of the Bible. But in that chapter, it talks about what the Holy Spirit does for us in the matter of intercession. You see, when you don't know how to pray, but you have an urgency to pray, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit in our weakness shows us and tells us, He prays with groanings we don't even know how to utter. So He inspires that prayer. What would move you, or what would move me, to be concerned about lost people that we don't know? I mean, aren't there some, I mean, let's get real here for a minute. Aren't there some people in this world you don't really care if they get saved or not? Oh, come on. After 9-1-1, not only did I not want certain people to get saved, I wanted to help kill them. But you know, the Bible says God so loved the world. You know, he doesn't play like that. You see, if we got what we deserved, I'd have been killed a long time ago. Because I am a sinner. I have been in rebellion against God. And it's by God's grace that I've been saved. It's because somebody prayed for me. It's because the Spirit moved somebody to pray for me. So our prayer life regarding sinners shouldn't be because we have an affection for somebody. It ought to be because the Holy Spirit moves us to have compassion. Isn't that the word that defines Jesus most often in the New Testament? He looked with compassion upon people. And that is that's a characteristic that's hard to find today in the church. I find it difficult in my own life. And I struggle with that. I pray about that because I want to be compassionate. I don't want to be mean and hard and vengeful. But that's my nature. But it's your nature as well. You see, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in us, then we're not going to be inspired to pray for people. And so that's His job. And as we submit to Him, that'll happen. But not only does God desire it, Jesus commanded it, the Holy Spirit inspires it, but unbelievers require it. Does two things in their life. First, it changes their eternal destination. Without Jesus, without salvation, without getting saved, they're bound for hell. And there's nothing they do, nothing anybody can do to change their destination unless they get saved. The second thing that it does is it changes their hearts. The word it's used is transformation. You see, there's three things that motivate us when we're not saved, and sometimes overrides the Spirit Himself when we are saved. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the guiding, motivating characteristics in our lives. And it's those things that cause us basically to sin in every area of our life. We're lustful of what we see something, we want it. Lust of the flesh, we want to feel something. And so if it feels good, do it. Or we just want to feel good about ourselves. And so whatever will promote us, that's what we want to do. You see, that's our human nature. That's the sinful nature. And when a person's not saved, that's what guides them. Now, some of us are subtle, and some people, when you were lost, you were able to kind of mask that sometimes and look good. But what was really driving you was your sinful nature. And it will drive you until the Spirit of God takes residence within your life, and now you have this conflict going on. You have the Spirit of God moving you to be like Jesus, and you still have this sinful nature. So you got a war, you got a battle going on all the time. Are you familiar with that battle? Okay, so some of you is not so sure. You probably are losing the battle. So. But what happens? Well, that lust of the flesh, basically that's selfishness. And the Spirit moves us to be selfless instead of selfish. The Bible says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the power of God within me. Not only does it start moving me from selfishness to selflessness, but it settles some of the strife in my life. Because once you get saved, you have the ability to live at peace with God and with one another. Well, that's only possible because of the Spirit living within us. So that's part of that transformation process. And the other thing that I thought about is humility. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Huh? Oh, come on. It's hard. It's hard to be humble. You either are depressed if you're lost. You're either depressed or you're prideful. I mean, that's the two extremes. But God helps us to get a vision of who we are and whose we are. And it allows us not to be so concerned about promoting ourselves, because we belong to the God of the universe. And so the whole issue of who I am I somebody significant? I am because of whose I am. And that's what a relationship with God does. And so an unbeliever requires it. I mean, the why is extremely important for unbelievers. They have no hope. There's no life that's worth the living without Jesus. And then the fifth one, and all these have five things. The fifth one is that we believers, we saints, we are empowered by it. We are empowered. Now, I think the pastor's going to expand on this next week. So, don't you have next week, Pastor? Praying the word for believers? Okay. Well, I won't. I couldn't steal your thunder anyway, but but we're empowered by it. When we pray, it is by the power of prayer and the Spirit that we become fruitful. That the fruit of the Spirit becomes manifested in our life. And not only do we become fruitful, it's by prayer and by the Spirit we can remain faithful. and that we can recognize open doors. How often in the whole area of witnessing do you wish or desire to be able to have an impact in somebody's life? You want to be able to say something to somebody that will help them see who the Lord is and catch that. But the door never seems to be open. I struggled for years with my own father because my father was reared a Primitive Baptist. Now, Primitive Baptists are hyper-Calvinistic. As far as they're concerned, when you're born, God's already decided where you're going, and nothing you can do about it. You either go to hell or heaven. So you might as well just live life, and you'll find out when you die where you're going. That was the theology of my... That's the reason Primitive Baptist churches are real small. That was my dad. And of course, I when I was in seminary, I'd go home and, okay, this time I'm going to be able to talk about it. And it just never worked out. The doors were never open. But finally, in prayer, I recognized an open door. And the open door was me writing to my father basically getting my pastor of our home church to be my feet. And that worked. And God got saved. God saved my father in the last 6 months of his life. So I'm going to see him in heaven. He's going to be there whether Primitive Baptist believe he was or not. It's irrelevant. But not only to recognize open doors, but to speak with boldness. That's the prayer of Acts, by the way. The believers in Acts, their prayer, if you look at all their prayers, their prayer was to be bold. Now, why would that be an issue? Because Jesus had been crucified. James was killed. I mean, their lives were at stake. With their lives at stake, they knew that the tendency was to be quiet. And that wasn't what God wanted in their lives. But we're in a culture today. When I was a boy, it was a whole lot easier to talk about Jesus. Certainly in the hills of Arkansas. Because if you didn't go to church, they just about burn you out anyway. I mean, that was expected cultural religion. Now, it's not. Now, of course, they went out and took care of their stills before they went to church. But I mean, there was some hypocrisy there. I'm not saying there wasn't. But we live in a culture today where it's getting more and more dangerous to speak about your faith. So we've re-entered a day when we need to be praying for what? Boldness. To make a stand for the Lord. And then the last thing that it does, that we're empowered by it, is to seize every opportunity. To seize every opportunity. Now here's the truth. When we pray for unbelievers, we are more likely to witness to those unbelievers. Because it's on our minds, on our hearts. We're thinking about it. So that's the why. How do we pray for unbelievers? Well, the first thing I want to mention to you is that we pray for all. This goes back to what I started with before. We pray for all unbelievers. Not just those people that we really like and cherish and want to be there. We pray for all unbelievers. And I mentioned that because this is something that I struggle with. I wrote in the notes, the key to changing a family or a community or a city or a state or a nation or the world is to see the leaders changed. We're interdependent. I know in America we think of ourselves as independent and all, but it's not true. We're interdependent. I mean, I don't know who I was talking to the other day, but said, "Man, my ankle started hurting, and now my hip's hurting." And I thought of that old song. Well, ankle bones connect to the knee bone connect to the hip bone connect. But that's true in relationships and in culture. We're interdependent. We don't function independently. That's true in a church, that's true in a community, and it's certainly true in a family. So we should pray for all unbelievers and ask God to do things that only He can do. And then there's four other things that the Scripture, I've given you the Scriptures here. We're to pray earnestly. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's the word back in Luke and in Matthew where Jesus said, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers. But it's more, when it says earnestly, it means that in our prayers, we're personally invested in the request. It's not just a routine. It's not, okay, I've got a prayer list, and I'm going to pray for this one, I'm going to pray for that. That's not what this is talking about. Earnest prayer is where I'm invested in the request. I passionately begin to feel it. I hurt for someone to be saved. I desperately want to see God do something. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit. But it requires sincerity on our part. That's what it means to pray earnestly. And then we're to pray persistently. Now, persistently is... Children are great at being persistent, aren't they? You say no how many times, and they'll come back again and again. And so sometimes we think that's what it means. We'll just badger God. Then he'll finally break. But that's not what it means. The word really means that we pray with reckless and shameless audacity. In fact, it almost describes a conversation with God that we would consider inappropriate. Where we passionately demand that God will do something. Oh, if you don't, God, my heart is going to break. We don't pray like that very often. We hardly ever see tears associated with prayer. Our hearts are not moved. Our lives are not broken to see God do something. But that's what we're called to do. That's the how of praying. And then pray knowledgeably. That reminds me of the sons of Issachar in the Old Testament, where they knew the times. And here's what that basically boils down to. You've got to recognize that certain things in certain people's lives get their attention. If you had things in your life get your attention? Yeah, and things in the nation's life. 9-1-1 got our attention for about a week. But disease and catastrophe, it gets our attention. And we have to recognize, be knowledgeable of those times, and strike when the fire is hot. Strike in a way that's compassionate. But I've sort of thought, you know, and I've done this. You'll know a little bit more about me. I've actually prayed that God would bring disaster in people's lives. You know why? Because it's not until you face disaster that you come to the end of your own resources. As long as you can solve the problem, you'll solve the problem. You're not going to turn to God. Because after all, God helps those. Yeah, that's a lie straight out of hell. But it's common biblical knowledge. If you ask that, that's what people believe. And so we come to the end of ourselves. We become desperate. We talked about when we meet the Master. It's desperation that brings us there. And so I'll pray, God, let the fire fall in that person's life so they realize they don't have the answers. They don't have it all together. So that their hearts will be broken so they might be mended. So that's how you pray knowledgeably. And then pray expectantly. The Bible says, now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now expectation is something that I often find that are missing in my prayers. I pray routinely and sort of dutifully. But if I expect God to really do something, I'd have to be lying. Okay, I'm going through a spiritual discipline, and I'm not looking saying, okay, it's going to happen. I can anticipate this happening. But if we really are talking to God, and we really are praying in His will, that we ought to have our eyes peeled and looking for God to do what He's going to do. That's praying expectantly. Those are the ways in which we ought to be anticipating the intervention of God in our lives. Otherwise, it's just a religious exercise. And I think the religious exercises are decimating our churches. Well, that's the why and the how. So what do we pray for unbelievers? Here's what we pray first. We pray that the evil one is defeated in his ability to confuse and hinder the understanding of the unbeliever. Now, I want you to realize the devil doesn't easily give up his prey. I mean, he doesn't go, oh, they're praying, I'm out of here. he really, I think, raises his hackles and wants to demonstrate how powerful he is. Now, you and I are no match for the devil. I don't believe we ever have the authority personally to rebuke the devil. But the devil is no match for God. And so when we raise the Word of God and the will of God against the enemy of God, we are overcomers. But that's the only way we're overcomers. So the first thing we need to do when we pray for unbelievers is to realize that this is not, it's not because they're stubborn. It's not because they're not very smart. That's not the issue. The issue is it's a spiritual battle. And they're pawns in the battle. So we need to take the battle to the enemy. And the enemy is the devil himself. And so we need to pray that the devil will be bound. Now, we don't bind him, but the Lord binds him. Pray intensely against the evil one being able to undo and to confuse and hinder the working of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever's life. Second thing we need to do is pray that unbelieving friends will not be able to confuse or mislead believers. That's a tough one, isn't it? Ruth's father gave her some good advice early on, before we got married. And he basically told her, never take advice from someone that's not doing better than you are. And I'm amazed at how many people, particularly in marriage relationships, they'll go to somebody that's marriage has failed. You know, hello. Maybe they learned something, maybe they didn't. So, unbelievers typically turn to unbelievers. And as if that somehow they're going to have an epiphany about God. So I pray, when I'm praying for somebody, that their unbelieving friends will basically be discredited in their lives. So they'll no longer have any influence in their lives that will undo the Word of God. The third thing that I do is I pray then that God will engage the unbeliever with faithful, knowledgeable, witnessing believers. Now, I had a flashback when I was preparing this all the way back to seminary when I was working on my master's. In seminary, you take two courses in evangelism that's required. You take a course called personal evangelism. And then, of course, I congregational evangelism is what it is. In other words, how do you personally witness and how does that work out in your life? And then how do you lead a church to be an evangelistic church? And our pastor is a great example in both of those. But the book that we read was a book by a guy named Oscar Thompson. He was actually from this area. And he wrote the book, Concentric Circles of Concern. It's a great book. And basically, his thing was, evangelism is most effective when it flows along lines of trust. If you trust somebody, you have a tendency to hear them. And often our evangelistic efforts are not along lines of trust, concentric circles, but we go out to the far out circle. They don't know us from Adam. So what would our effectiveness normally be if they don't know us from Adam? Skepticism, that's it. But so his thing was, you need to establish credibility and begin your witnessing with those who know you best. And the devil says, oh, that'll never be effective because they know you too well. They know your flaws. Well, that's all true, but they also know where you've come from. They can see, if indeed God's working in your life, they can see what's going on. They can see the changes. They can see that there's something in your life that they don't have. And so there is a trust factor that begins to develop. And so that basically is what I pray, that God will engage, that's a strong word that I use, He will engage unbelievers with people who know the Lord, who live out their faith, and who will touch that person's life in a positive way. After that, then I pray that unbelievers begin to discover and trust God's Word. Now, I'm going to make up a word here because I don't know the word, another word. Salvation requires lost station. That's not a word. I don't know the word. There's not a word for it. Salvation requires that somebody knows they're lost. Nobody gets saved that doesn't figure out that they're lost. So salvation requires lost station. And that only occurs when people understand who God is and who they are. And you don't just figure that out. You might figure out you're a miserable wretch, you know. But typically, if you don't know that God's got a plan, if you don't know who God is, you just try to work harder. You try to undo how you've messed up. How does that work? Not very well. And so I then pray, first, that the devil is defeated in their life, that unbelievers no longer have the influence they should, that the unbeliever is engaged with believers who are faithful and who love the Lord and have a trust level. Then I pray that unbelievers begin to discover and trust God's Word. They realize they're lost. They grasp the truth that there's hope. And then I pray that they realize that Jesus is their only hope. Now, when those five events occur in a person's life, if they're ever going to get saved, that's when they're going to get saved. Now, there are occasions where I think God just kind of breaks in. But that's not normal. Most of us came through a process like this to know the Lord. And that's what we need to be praying about and living out. So my question tonight, in conclusion, is this. What unbelievers are on your heart? Who has the Holy Spirit pointed out to you and given you a burden about? Who are they? Because if that's not true, then I think you have a heart problem. And it needs to be fixed. You need to have a passion and a burden for some lost people that God has given you, so that you'll pray for them. And so then these things will begin, as you pray for them, you'll become bolder and you'll see opportunities and doors will be open and you'll begin to seize those doors. I believe that believers will not and perhaps cannot be saved unless someone prays for them. I believe that. Now, here's the truth. We often think that when someone dies, their prayer life is over, right? I'm convinced that prayers never die. God's eternal. I believe that even here tonight, there are some mothers who have passed on whose prayers are not yet answered, but they're still ringing in the ear and the heart of God. I believe that I have a great, 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 great grandfather whose prayers are being answered in my life even today. And he passed on before the turn of the 20th century. So don't discount how invaluable and how important and how vital prayer is. Who is on your heart? Jesus said that he was doing, when he was on earth, he was doing what he saw the Father doing. Well, by implication then, what should we be doing? What Jesus is doing. You know what the Bible says Jesus is doing right now? He is making intercession for us. So if we're following Jesus, if we're modeling the life of Jesus, the one thing for sure that we ought to be doing what Jesus is doing. And Jesus lives to make intercession for us. We are impotent as an American church today because we try everything in the world before prayer. We talk about prayer. We have pitiful prayer meetings, and our personal prayer lives are very sparse. And we see the result. We see a world, a nation, where Christianity is decreasing, 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 decreasing. And we try to create great evangelistic programs. And if we can just do this, and we can do a splash over here, we can do a splash over there. Folks, I'm convinced all that's going to do is make splashes. I believe until we return to where we're dependent on the Lord and we're crying out to the Lord and we're seeking the Lord's will and way, we'll continue to be an impotent people. I don't know about you, I'm tired of being impotent. I'm tired of it. I'm ready to see a mighty movement of God. And even in the life of America, every great spiritual movement, how have they all begun, Neil?
Prayer.
Prayer. So why can't it start at the country church? Who is on your heart? I want to give the invitation a little different. If you're not saved, I trust you've heard what shape you're in. You need to be saved. You need to confess Jesus. You need to be born again. You need to change your eternal destination. You need to begin transformed by the Lord so that you overcome the sinfulness of your life. You need that. Most of us here tonight, I believe, are saved. Most of us. There's some that are not. Some need to be identified. You're saved, but you've never even taken the first step of obedience. You've never been baptized, scripturally baptized. Some need to be a part of the church. As the pastor says, flitting from bush to bush. But here, I want you to do something else tonight. If God has laid somebody on your heart, I want you tonight to find somebody who you trust, you can share that person's name with, and two of you can agree about that person's salvation. So I want you to feel free during the invitation to get up, go find somebody, say, you know, here's who the Lord's placed on my heart. I have a hunger to see them saved. I want you to pray with me. I want the two of you to claim that prayer victory tonight. Can you do that? Let's stand together. Pastor will come, be here. I will lead us in prayer.